I'd like to begin this morning with a story. It's a story about some travelers returning home from holiday. The noontime sun burned hot. All was quiet. Even the birds refused to sing in this stifling heat. One of the men kicked some dirt along the dusty road, drew in a deep breath, and blew it out in a weary sigh. They'd gotten a late start that day. Normally, they would have left Jerusalem much earlier. After all, the 11K journey home was a decent walk. But all the events of the morning kept them hanging back, waiting for some more concrete news. Eventually, however, they'd had enough of the big city, its violence, its yelling rabble, its Roman cohorts. Despite all their asking, all their hoping, these two men weren't hearing what they'd hoped for. Weren't getting the proof that they demanded. It just seemed like a lot of talk and emotion. No real hope. So they headed home. Heads hung low. Faces downcast. Do you know this road? The road to Emmaus. You ever been on this road? Ever been on this path of discontentment, disappointment? A road of despair and hopelessness, a place of even depression. Ever been there? If you haven't, maybe you are, or probably you will be at some point in your journey. When you find yourself on this road, there's a stranger that wants to join you on the journey. You may not recognize him at first, but as he opens up his word to you by his Spirit, he'll open up your eyes to himself. And when he does, everything changes. Your journey is transformed, and he puts you on a whole new road. If you haven't figured it out already, turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Of all of Jesus' 11 resurrection appearances in the four Gospels, this is probably the most famous and beloved. It's surely the most colorful and fascinating. And I confess, it's one that I have wanted to study and preach for a long time. Thank you for this amazing opportunity at last. And I thought I understood it until the last few days of digging into it and how my eyes have been opened as well by this stranger on the road to Emmaus. Because of the length of this story, we're not going to read all of it up front, but rather as we go along. But let's take a moment to pray. Our gracious Father, our Almighty God, this story shows us of your resurrection power, the power of your dear Son, through your Spirit, through the Scriptures, to take downcast faces and to lift them up, to take ordinary people, to take discouraged hearts, to take troubled souls from the deepest depths and to lift them up to the highest heights. Won't you do that again today for every heart in this room? By that same power of this same so-called stranger, by the same Holy Spirit that he has now sent through the now completed Scriptures that we possess in our very hands. Oh Lord, open our eyes as only you can do and fill our hearts with this resurrection hope. In our risen Lord and Savior's great name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning, if you'd like, The Road to Resurrection Joy. The Road to Resurrection Joy. A way out of despair and a road to resurrection joy. Three stops along this journey this morning to resurrection joy. Dying hopes, a living book, and the risen Lord. Dying hopes, a living book, and a risen Lord. Let's look at the first point, verses 13 to 24 in this story, dying hopes. Look how the story begins in verse 13. In your Bibles there, we read, and behold, in other words, pay attention. This is an important story. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles or about 11 Ks from Jerusalem. Two of them, two of who, you should be asking. Well, we know that it's not any of the 11, because if you jump down to verse 33, at the end of the story, they're going to go back and tell the 11. So by implication, they are not part of the 11. And in fact, if you look back at verse 9, we read that when the women returned from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to who? Are you with me? Verse 9 in your Bibles, to all the rest. The rest of who? The rest of the disciples. There were other followers of Jesus. There were others who accompanied the 12, which then became 11 after Judas defected and departed. And so these are other disciples. Verse 18 is going to tell us the name of one of them, Cleopas. The other, we don't know his name. He's anonymous. Isn't that kind of convenient? Perhaps in the providence of God, so that we would fill in the blank. Insert your name, as it were, as another Christ follower, also walking along life's road, also filled with questions and doubts that deeply trouble you at times, also needing an encounter with the risen Lord, utterly dependent on him to teach us, to guide us, to open up the scriptures for us and to show us himself. It's them, and yet it's us. So they'd been in Jerusalem with Jesus for Passover, and now they're headed home. The vacation over. Feet dragging, shoulders sagging. Look at verse 14. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. We're about to hear what those things are in the verses that follow. Keep reading, verse 15. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Imagine the risen Lord himself joining you on a road trip, riding shotgun. I mean, what an unspeakable privilege. And yet, at the time, they didn't see it, did they? These two disciples were just thinking sort of, okay, taxi to Emmaus. All right, jump in, stranger. Why not? I mean, there's always room for one more. Misery loves company, hey? Despair is contagious. Jump on in. Always room for another complainer in this world. That's probably what they thought. Keep reading, verse 16. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. I wonder why. Doesn't tell us, does it? Was it because Jesus looked that much different? Or was it a problem with their vision? Or maybe both? We don't know exactly. We do know from many of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances that he was still recognizable in his glorified body, but usually not at first. He was still fully human and yet altered, like you're going to be one day, Christian, when he raises you. I mean, the gospel accounts of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus are pretty fascinating, aren't they? He could suddenly appear and then vanish. He could slip out of grave clothes, walk through walls, be instantly transported to Galilee. You thought the Caltrain was fast. He could eat fish and bread, as we see later in this same chapter. And yet he was fully, and thus he was fully human. It wasn't just some spirit that materialized and dematerialized at will. The point Jesus makes later in the story, when he appears to the disciples, verse 39. See my hands, see my feet, it is I, myself. Touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And yet, they didn't recognize him. The bottom line is, in the text, look at verse 16. Their eyes were prevented. Passive verb, known as the divine passive. Who prevented them? Who shut their eyes? Who kept them from opening them, no matter how hard they might have wanted to try to open them? God himself and his son, the Lord Jesus. Like Mary Magdalene at the tomb, confusing Jesus with the gardener. Like the disciples on the boat who had gone back to fishing, not recognizing the risen Christ standing there on the beach, ready to serve them breakfast. Remember? John 21. As we've often said, by God alone can God be known. You and I don't decide when we will discover the Lord. The Lord decides when we will discover him. He opens our eyes. If he doesn't do so, we will never grasp any spiritual truth. We'll never understand the gospel. Even if it's as plain as the nose on your face. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right? The natural man does not understand the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. As Jesus himself said, no man can know the Son except those to whom the Son wills to reveal himself. So we read there that they were prevented from recognizing him. Keep reading, verse 17. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? I mean, that's a fair question, isn't it? Just some simple curiosity? And look at their response. Oh, what a pathetic picture. It says, and they stood still, looking sad. Can you not just see their forlorn faces? I mean, Jesus just asks a simple question, and he just tips the bucket, and they just pour out their sorrow. Literally, it says there, they halt. They come to a dead stop and a long pause. And a look on their face of both sadness and some shock at such a question. Hey, stranger, aren't you going to join us in our despair? Oh, we had expected so much more out of this holiday. Ever had a holiday like that? I mean, we were banking on the experience of a lifetime. We planned, we prepared, we anticipated. We even prayed a lot about this one, this trip to Jerusalem. Only for it to end like this? Going up in flames? A wasted holiday? Disappointed? Not just by man, but worst of all, most painful of all, disappointed by God himself? How differently they had entered Jerusalem than how they exited. I mean, they went to town eagerly than you would go to a great wedding. And they return like those who've been to a funeral and a graveside service. How full of anticipation they had been for what Jesus would do, who he claimed to be, all that that meant for them and for their nation. But now, all their hopes had been nailed to a cross and buried forever. All their joys lay sealed behind a huge stone, locked in a rich man's tomb outside the city walls. Keep reading, verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Stranger, where have you been? I mean, what planet have you been living on, good sir? Like Paul said to King Agrippa as he was witnessing of Jesus' resurrection to a pagan authority, Paul said, this has not been done in a corner. Pardon me, this was not some little secret occasion. How could you miss something so public? Jesus replies, look at the next verse, 19. And Jesus said to them, what things? Do you think he needed information? Do you think the risen Lord had a memory lapse? Of course not. What a wise teacher. What a wonderful counselor he is, drawing them out, patiently exposing to them their own ignorance and their unbelief, leading them to see the truth for themselves. Parents, you know how that is. School teachers, any good teacher, a discipler of others, any mentor knows this. They need to see the truth for themselves, right? It's been said the best kind of teaching is assisted discovery. Like God in the garden, right? Drawing out a confession so that Adam and Eve would learn. Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Like Joseph in Egypt with his brothers, prolonging the whole ordeal, hiding himself from their eyes, revealing their true hearts, testing where they now stood, drawing out their real motives.
What things? And look at their answer. Verse 19 continues. They said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people. I mean, no man spoke as that man spoke. No one did as Jesus had done, proving he was the Messiah, the long-awaited one that God had sent. I mean, where do you start with the list of his wonders? Giving sight to the blind, casting out a legion of demons, healing paralytics, walking on water, feeding the 5,000. I mean, where do we start? Even raising the dead, including a man 4 days dead? Keep reading, verse 20. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him, despite all of his words and deeds, proving he was the Christ, the Son of God. We thought, but they murdered him. He hung on a tree. Cursed are those who hang on a tree. Verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. What does Proverbs tell us, beloved? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Well, here was worse. This is hope shattered. And these are hearts that are terminal. Now, the verb tense in verse 21 says it all, doesn't it? They don't say, we are hoping, then everything would be fine and the whole story would be different. No, no, no. We were. Continually. Notice the imperfect tense there. We were in an ongoing way hanging on to this hope. But it's over. We've thrown in the towel with this Jesus. I mean, we were there on Palm Sunday. We were waving our branches. We were singing our hosannas. We were hailing him as the king. We thought he was our redeemer. You know the way redemption is supposed to work. Remember Egypt? Physical deliverance, political crushing, defeating our enemies, giving us the health and the wealth and the prosperity and the miracles and the signs and the wonders that we so crave. That's what redemption is. And that's what we were waiting for. And it didn't happen. And that's the kind of church we're going to go to. And it's not working that way. What's wrong? What's wrong? Where are you, Lord? Suffering, bleeding, dying. That's no Messiah. That's a victim. That's not a victor. A liberator that gets killed before the liberation even starts. How useless can you get? A deliverer that must be resurrected? Who's ever heard of that? And do you see what they are blatantly missing? What they have totally omitted? Any reference to spiritual redemption through an atoning sacrifice. Scripture tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But none of the disciples have yet come to grips, and they never could accept when Jesus used that kind of language. And they deny this foundational truth of the Old Testament that sin must be dealt with by a blood sacrifice. That sin is our biggest problem, not poverty, not illness. That forgiveness is our greatest need. The removal of our guilt before a holy God. But they conveniently missed that every time they read the Old Testament. Their synagogues had conveniently avoided any sermons about this. They would never hold a conference about a suffering, bleeding Messiah. Nobody would attend. That never sells. Not then, not now. The cross has always been and will always be a stumbling block, an offense, foolishness to natural man, an irritation to our pride and our unbelief. Isn't it amazing how selective we can be in the way we treat our Bibles? Just accidentally skipping over all the texts that are too convicting or too humbling or hard to accept. You know, treating the Bible kind of like a box of chocolates, picking out my favorite proof texts, inventing a Jesus of my own imagination, a religion that suits my lifestyle, a faith that isn't too costly. You know, taking the easy verses and leaving the hard ones. Keep reading there in verse 21. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. You just want to shout from off stage, don't you? Just give them their lines. Hello? Don't you see? It's how counseling works often, right? With yourself and with others. Listen to yourself. The third day, therefore. Jesus is the master teacher, though, isn't he? Luke's pretty brilliant, too, and now he draws out the story as it first happened. But, beloved, before we are too hard on Cleopas and his companion, could I point out something? Brothers and sisters, they built their whole lives around this Jesus. Their lives, their whole world revolves around Christ. They are shattered because Christ was everything to them. I mean, what an example they are, by the way, of Christian fellowship. This is what Christians do when they get together. They talk about the Lord. They share their sorrows. They share their doubts and their struggles. And they talk about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Could the same be said about us? How central is Christ in our lives? How shattered would we be if we found out it was all false and it was one big lie, just a farce? Would you be shattered, or would tomorrow pretty much be business as usual, no great change? God forbid. Keep reading, verse 22. They continued their answer to this stranger. But also some women among us amazed us. Typical males. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that he had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of us, those who were with us, went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. That's what the first 11 verses in this chapter are all about. Again, you just want to help them. They didn't see him because... Hello? But are we any better? Are we really much different? Reminds you of Christian and Faithful in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Remember? They're on their way to the celestial city. They fall into the hands of giant despair and that dark, awful place called Doubting Castle. After days of deep, even suicidal depression, they suddenly realize that the key out of that terrible place, the key had been inside his vest all along, right there. This key of promise that opened every door in Doubting Castle so that you could escape giant despair and get back on the king's highway, headed for heaven. Just like we have God's word in our hands, and we often wonder why we are so sad. Same as these two disciples here on the Emmaus Road. The Lord is about to sweep away the midnight from their soul and bring true hope. So we come to our second point. We've seen dying hopes. Now we come to a living book, verses 25 to 27. And I must add verse 32. A living book, verses 25 to 27. And when we get to verse 32. So what does Jesus say to them at this point? I'm so sorry, fellas. I know the Old Testament's a book of riddles. I feel your pain. I mean, that ancient book is so hard to understand. I mean, really, Leviticus, Numbers, Kings, Chronicles. Oh, man, I know, it's such a hard book. I mean, you're 1,000 years removed from David. You're 1,500 years from Moses. And, no, be 1,000 David. 1,500 years removed from Moses. And you're 2,000 years from Abraham. I don't blame you for being so confused about Messiah. So long ago, it's so far away. Is that what Jesus does? Not at all. Look what he says in verse 25. He says to them,
Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. As Jesus would often say in his ministry, have you not read the scriptures? Don't you know? Don't you see? You err because you know not the scriptures or the power of God. Search the scriptures because they bear witness of me. Don't blame the book. Blame the reader. It may be progressive revelation, but it is still God's revelation. It may be an unfolding message, but there's still a message there. It may be a bud that has yet to blossom in the new covenant, but it's still a flower. It may be light that is going to come clearer and shine brighter, but there's still light there. Don't blame the Bible. Blame the heart and the eyes that read it. Scripture is clear. God has spoken clearly, but they had missed it. And look at the rebuke of Jesus in verse 25. Two things had impaired their vision. Two obstacles had blinded their sight from the true message of the Old Testament. What was it? It was ignorance and it was unbelief. Thick heads and slow hearts. A double failure. Twin evils that will damn you if you let them. Oh, foolish men. And slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Brothers and sisters, I cannot warn you strongly enough. Partial truth fills hell. People who had 99.9% of their theology right are in the millions occupying Gehenna right now because they didn't know Christ in a saving way and they didn't like his cross or the cost of following him. They got all their other doctrine right. They didn't like the cross and the blood and the price paid for sin. This is a living book. What then was the message of the Old Testament? Well, now comes the whole Old Testament in a nutshell. In one sentence from Jesus' own lips, look at the next verse, verse 26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? As the angel had just said earlier to the women, if you go back to verse 6 and 7 and 8, look at the emphasis. He's not here, he has risen, verse 6. Remember how he spoke to you, verse 8. And they remembered his words. Remember the book. Remember his words. Oh, beloved, how easily we can be deceived. Satan delights in Christians and churches today that if you go into their website, all the doctrine makes sense. But when you sit under the ministry, there is no cross. There is no cost. There is no blood. It is the Jesus of health and wealth. And it is a false Jesus, though the doctrine statement lines up perfectly. They are headed for a different place because they will not take a suffering Messiah. If you had to sum up the whole Old Testament, if it was one sermon with 39 points, here would be the title, The Suffering and the Glory of Christ, the cross and the crown of Messiah, the altar and the scepter, the blood and the throne, or as the prophet Isaiah put it, the humiliation and the exaltation. It's how 1 Peter 1, verse 11, sums up the whole inspired message of the Old Testament prophets. They were predicting two things. What? The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But these two disciples, like all of Israel and all of us too often, they wanted the second half of the equation without the first half. Who wants the suffering bit? I mean, is it really that important? Isn't that just kind of a minor detail, kind of a sideshow in the Old Testament? Even if you ask Jews today, they'll say, oh, no, 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 no. We believe in Messiah ben David, the Messiah of David who will triumph, Messiah ben Yosef. Well, we've got other views about that, the one who suffered. Verse 27, then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures.
Church family, this was the conference to beat all conferences. I mean, this was Res, held at the Emmaus Road Convention Center, featuring only one fairly big name speaker, the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not bad. And as he spoke, everywhere Jesus looked in the Old Testament, he found himself. If the Old Testament were a show, and there was one main actor and one star of the show, the focus and the whole point of the story, it's him, Jesus himself. Look at the word he uses here in verse 27. He explained from Moses and all the prophets throughout the Old Testament. He explained. Diermanuo is a word in the original. Hermanuo, where we get our Antioch Academy people. This is the next session coming up, I believe. Hermeneutics, interpreting, explaining the scriptures. Jesus interpreted, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Jesus showed them how the Old Testament was kind of like England, as Spurgeon loved to say. If all the British roads led to London, all the Jewish roads should lead to Jesus. Beloved, if we can go to David or Moses or Jeremiah or Ezekiel and not find Jesus, we need a new GPS. We're not interpreting the Bible faithfully, completely. I mean, can you think of any other sermon you would want it to hear from the lips of the risen Lord than this one? I mean, would you not have wished that someone had a little smartphone recorder there, right? Capturing this moment. Under the magic touch of Christ, to see the whole Old Testament come alive. I mean, to stand there and listen to the preacher with nail-pierced hands, untangling the riddle of history and the whole Old Testament story, showing you how centuries-old prophecies are now finding their fulfillment in him. I love the words of the great Dallas expositor, S. Lewis Johnson, now with the Lord. He said, how fitting is it that the one who is the climax of all that revelation is the one who turns its pages and explains to them the things that are contained within it. He is the text, Christ is the preacher, and Christ is the sermon. Look again at verse 27. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And we say, oh, if someone had only recorded this matchless sermon, why has it not been preserved for us? But have you ever read the book of Hebrews? That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. How Jesus in the new covenant fulfills the old and is better than the old. And how it all ties together. Not only that, but Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit. Who didn't just give us Hebrews, but 26 other books in the New Testament. The Spirit who we saw recently in John 14 and 15 and 16. The Spirit who Jesus said will take of mine and give it to you. The Spirit of truth who will guide you into all truth. He will open up the Old Testament for you to see the Christ-centered beauty and meaning and message of it all. The same Holy Spirit who's here right now as we open the scriptures and teach them. And oh, just imagine what Jesus would have preached. I mean, surely we think first of all of Genesis 3, and he would have reminded them of the crusher that bruised on the heel and yet crushing Satan on the head. And then from there, I mean, where would he have gone? I encourage you, what a great lunchtime topic for today. What are your favorite Old Testament messianic prophecies and places where we see Christ in the Old Testament? I love the way one old writer summarized this unforgettable Emmaus Road Bible study. He says, Christ was David's king, fairer than the children of men. In the days of Solomon's well-doing, he was the altogether lovely. Christ was Isaiah's child king with a shoulder strong enough to bear the government and the name Emmanuel, gathering within itself all the excellencies. He was Jeremiah's branch of righteousness, executing justice and righteousness in the land. He was Ezekiel's plant of renown, giving shade and shedding fragrance. Christ was Daniel's stone cut without hands, smiting the image, becoming a mountain and filling the whole earth. He was the ideal Israel of Hosea, growing as the lily, casting out his roots as Lebanon. Christ was to Joel the hope of the people and the strength of the children of Israel and the usher in of the vision of Amos,
of the plowman overtaking the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. For Obadiah, Christ was the deliverance upon Mount Zion and holiness and the fulfillment of that which Jonah was but a sign and the turning again to God of which Micah spoke. Christ was the one whom Nahum saw upon the mountains publishing peace, the anointed of whom Habakkuk sang as going forth for salvation. Christ was he who brought to the people the pure language of Zephaniah's message, the true Zerubbabel of Haggai's word, forever rebuilding the house in the city of God. Christ was the dawn of the day when holiness unto the Lord shall be upon the bells of the horses, as Zechariah foretold. Christ the refiner's fire, the fuller's soap, the son of righteousness, of Malachi's vision. You know, it's tragic. Many of those biblical images are foreign to us. And some of you just thought I was quoting Shakespeare, perhaps. And it's all, yeah, some of it's a little bit King James, but it's straight out of the Old Testament. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I mean, picture these two disciples as this sermon just got better and better. I mean, they must have punched each other and said, "Buddy, have you ever heard anything more amazing in your whole life? I mean, did 11 Ks ever go faster? Did a long sermon ever seem shorter?" And then, against the beautiful backdrop of now a Palestinian sunset, watch the silhouettes as these three travelers make their next move, especially the stranger. And this brings us to our third and final point. We've seen dying hopes, a living book, which we'll come back to. Number 3, verse 28 to 35, a risen Lord, a risen Lord. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he, the stranger, acted as though he were going farther. Jesus is not being deceptive or tricky, you know our Lord. He's simply testing them to see if they want him to stay or not. It's kind of like, well, he longs for a genuine relationship. He knows what is best for us. He will not love robots. Yes, he is sovereign in all of this, but he loves to be loved. He wants to be wanted. If you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, the prophets say. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, and it will be given. Like Jacob wrestling with God at Peniel, I will not let you go until you bless me. And then he was blessed. Like the Syrophoenician woman with the Lord Jesus, Lord, even the crumbs off the table I'll eat. A determined, a dogged faith, as it were. And like Jesus' parable about the persistent, importunate widow in Luke 18, this picture of persevering prayer. Remember it says she gave the judge a black eye, calling for justice. Oh God, how long, how long? Verse 29, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. You know what? I wasn't going to say this, but one of you research this and tell me if I'm right. I wonder if that great hymn, which I wish the church still sang today, please sing it at my funeral. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness lengthens, O Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, O help of the helpless, O thou abide with me. I just wonder if it didn't come from this language. I haven't been able to verify that. Stay, Lord, the evening's coming, stay. Verse 30, when he had reclined at the table with them. Oh, by the way, they passed the test. Determined faith, an insatiable appetite for Christ. So verse 30, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. There's no indication that this was the Lord's supper, but it was supper with the Lord. Even though Jesus is still the stranger and the guest, look what he's doing here. He takes over. I mean, pardon me? Is this your house? Well, in fact, it is. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So he starts acting like the owner and the true host, serving out the meal. I never noticed that before. Keep reading verse 31. Then their eyes were opened. They recognized him. How timely
just as the sun is setting, a greater sun rises. The light of the world opens their dark eyes. Now, we wonder, what did it for them? I mean, was it the way Jesus prayed? Was it the tone of his voice? Oh, that's our master. The way he broke the bread, reminding them, remember, this wasn't the 12, so they weren't in the upper room, but they probably were there when he fed the 5,000. Maybe it was under the candlelight. More closely, they saw the nail prints in his hand. We don't know. Bottom line is, again, the verb tense. They were opened. Their eyes were opened. By who? By the Lord himself. By God alone can God be known. The Lord did it. And imagine the result, the look on their faces, the wonder in their eyes. Oh, that stranger, that long walk, that firm rebuke, that glorious Bible study together. No wonder it was so enthralling, so captivating. It was Jesus himself teaching us. Of all the people on this planet, he chose us. We're not even in the inner circle of the 11. We're sure not the inner circle of the 3. And he chooses us to be the first to hear this teaching. And can it be? And then, verse 31, and he vanished from their sight. Poof! Gone! When you have a resurrected, glorified body, it seems you can do that. And then comes the climax, the best verse in this whole story. Verse 32, they said to one another, wow, what a cool miracle. Did you see how he vanished? Wait until we tell everyone about these signs and wonders, then they will believe. If people just have some more proof, some more impressive miracles, we'll have a revival. Is that what they say? That is not what they say. Read the verse. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Literally, the word here, opening up. Again, it's a synonym for interpreting, unfolding, making sense out of the Bible for us. Now, I want you to see something. This word gets used back in verse 31. Their eyes were open. But they're referring to something prior to that in verse 32, when he was explaining the scriptures. So he begins with opening up the scriptures. And notice down in verse 45, third time this Greek word gets used. Verse 45, again, now with all the 12 in the room with them back in Jerusalem, he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. So how does it work? He begins with explaining the Bible. He ends with explaining the Bible. And that frames the main focus, the center aim and purpose of it all. You open up the scriptures so that you'll see Christ. But your eyes cannot be opened while this book is shut. And people today wonder why they're not seeing Christ. It's because they're not hearing the scriptures explained to them. As long as this book remains shut, your eyes remain shut. I mean, why didn't Jesus end the suspense a lot sooner and save us all this pain to begin with? I mean, think about it. Verse 15, they're on the road, they're depressed, they're crushed, they're devastated, a stranger shows up. I mean, really? Could he not have just said, ahem? It's me. I'm alive. I have risen. Problem solved. Party time. He didn't do that. According to most of Christianity today and what's so popular in Africa, he missed the call sheet. He didn't attend the right courses. Why? Why did he draw this out like this? Because I believe Jesus was weaning them off of his physical presence so they would lean upon his written word. It was a temporary privilege they enjoyed for 3 years. What's he going to say to Thomas, who demanded the signs? No, Thomas, blessed are those who, having not seen,
Believe. What's Peter going to say in 2 Peter 1 after the transfiguration when he says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, but we have this word of prophecy made more sure. It is clear Jesus' priority was for them to see Christ spiritually in his word before physically in that room. And beloved, you cannot know that Jesus is alive if you don't believe this Bible is alive. The Christian faith depends upon both of these great convictions. These two underlying truths must grip us. Are you ready? The Bible is alive and Jesus is alive. The scriptures are alive and our Lord is alive. And you need both. Did you notice, by the way, back in verses 9 through 11, this whole story about the women and the miracle and the angels and the empty tomb, it didn't flip on the light switch for the disciples. It didn't do it. It didn't do the trick. Only when the book was opened up, then their eyes were open. Why? Are you listening? Please hear this. If you hear nothing else this morning, the reason it didn't work is because they were doubting what he had already written in the Old Testament. And until they were rebuked for their low confidence in the word, they could not comprehend the miracle. Until they believed what he said, they couldn't see what he wanted them to see. And we wonder what's wrong with Christianity today. That's what's wrong with it. All their sadness, all their sorrow, like much of ours, stems from failing to take God at his word. This is the power for ministry. This is the power for Christian living. This is God's double-edged sword. It penetrates your innermost depths, Hebrews tells us. The gospel is the very power of God and salvation. The psalm said the unfolding of your words gives us light. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and light into my path. The law of the Lord is radiant, giving light to the eyes. No wonder many people sit in darkness because their Bible's still sitting on the shelf and they're afraid of doctrine because they're running after more experiences. No wonder they walk in darkness because this book has never been explained to them. It's like the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot, remember? Acts chapter 8. He's reading Isaiah's prophecy about Christ, but he's still in the dark until Philip the evangelist came up and did a bunch of cool tricks. No, until Philip opened the book and explained what it meant. Then the Lord turned on the lights. And beloved, I warn you, mark my words, read church history, look around today. Satan will do whatever he can to lead God's people away from God's book. Anything to get us trusting scripture less and trusting experiences more and craving for more emotional encounters and bizarre phenomena. But the problem is, we don't need proof. The tomb is empty. The facts are plain. It's the most incontestable fact in ancient history. Jesus has risen. There were tons of witnesses. We don't need more proof. We need more faith in the scriptures. Confidence in the word of God is the great need of the hour. As we say, sola scriptura, scripture alone. So look at the result. What happens here in verse 32? Their hearts are set ablaze. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? They had been dead dry, maybe like you feel. Bone dry. And that makes the best kindling for a fire. Have you ever noticed? Find the driest wood and toss it in. The Holy Spirit loves to use such as that to light up their dry hearts with the best of fires. And by the way, Bible church, reformed doctrinal people, could I also say something for a moment? They also did not say at this point, oh, what a sermon, what a Bible study. Now our heads are so full of knowledge. Now we will pass all of our theology exams. Now we have all the correct information. Now we have the soundest doctrine, so sound that we are asleep. Now we've got all the right answers. Of course they needed doctrine and truth. That was a necessary fuel to light the fire. But it never stops there. It never stops with correct, cold theology. It must transform us and set us ablaze. Look what they said. Were not our hearts burning within us? How tragic it is to see people, to see children raised in good homes, to see people in solid Bible-teaching churches who know all the right information, but their hearts have never been set ablaze. And it's like being around a block of ice when you're with them. No appetite for the scriptures. Just tick the box, do the ritual. Da, 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 da. Corpses could do better. It was Henry Martin, great missionary to India. He says, "Now let me burn out for God." His heart was set on fire by the truth of scripture. David Brainerd, young missionary to the American Indians, died in his youth. He said once in his journals, "Oh, that I were a flame of fire in the hand of God." John Wesley, the time of his conversion, said, "My heart was strangely warmed." Jim Elliot once wrote in his diary, "Oh Lord, take these idle sticks of my life and let me burn up for thee." Jonathan Edwards, once a biographer, gave this title to his life, "Brilliant Mind and Burning Heart." That's an awesome combination, but it's deadly to choose one or the other, to have only cold intellect or only empty emotion. I remember my pastor saying to me at age 16, "Boy, you think you want to be a preacher? You think you're called to the ministry? You got to be sure there's nothing else you could do, because if there's anything else you could do, you better go do it, because eventually you'll wish that you had." And then he said, Jeremiah 20, verse 9, "If this isn't your cry, then you need to find another job." Jeremiah said, "His word was in me like a fire, shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." You do it because there's nothing else you can do. They said their hearts were burning as the scriptures were explained. Luther said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. I've read other books, but this book reads me." Spurgeon said, "This book has wrestled with me. The book has smitten me. The book has comforted me. The book has smiled on me. It has frowned on me. It has held my hand. It has warmed my heart. The book weeps with me. The book sings with me. The book whispers to me in the night. The book preaches to me. It is a live book, alive all over." Look at verse 32. "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, explaining the scriptures?" If you've lost your fire, my friend, gather your wood here. Purchase your fire lighters here. Stoke your flame here in the scriptures. Don't settle for a painted fire. Don't chase after some empty emotionalism. Often it's strange fire, and God abhors it, and one day will destroy it. No, no, this is true fire. These are lasting results. This is genuine godly zeal from the Holy Spirit through the scriptures. You do understand, don't you, that we are all set on fire by something. We all live for something. We all worship something. All of you are ablaze today. Either you are set on fire by heaven or by hell. Either you are consumed by Christ and his cause or something in the world. But someone owns you. Who are you living for? What causes your heart to burn in all the right ways? And notice, what cures their depression? What chases the gloom away? Is it not in the Old Testament that we are told, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God." And specifically, it was Christ in the Old Testament. Many, if not most Christians today, couldn't even list the 39 books of the Old Testament. And we wonder why we are so gloomy. They found Jesus throughout the Old Testament. They searched the scriptures. They studied his word. And their faces lifted. And so will yours. Never underestimate the encouragement that awaits you in the dusty, forgotten pages of your Old Testament and your Bible. And if you're here lost this morning, you don't know this Christ that we have been singing about and proclaiming. I dare you. Open your Bible and let the lion loose, because he's going to roar if you have ears to hear. If not, one day he'll roar in judgment, and then it will be too late. You let the scripture speak for itself and see what road that will take you down. Come to our Christianity Explained course. Ask a friend to sit with you and read through the Gospel of Mark, for that matter, and discover who the risen Christ truly is. Dying hope
a living book, a risen Lord. And by the way, look at the results. If you believe that the Bible's alive and Jesus is alive, look what's going to happen to you. Verse 33, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. And so began the annual 11K Emmaus run to Jerusalem. Burning hearts always lead to open mouths. Hearts ablaze lead to feet that will blaze the trail in witness for Christ and for his truth. And so verse 34, saying, the Lord has really risen. He has appeared to Simon. Amazing. They didn't even talk about to themselves. But first of all, what his word had told them and what they'd heard from others about Peter being restored. Verse 35, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. I mean, these guys are now the top Bible scholars on the planet. You realize that? Nobody knows what they know. They have had a front row seat at the seminary to beat all seminaries. This was their moment in the sun. Hey guys, we got something to tell you. You will not believe what we just learned. And by the way, he's alive. He has risen. Go and tell. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? The Lord said, no, you can't come back with me. I've raised you. I've healed you. Go home to your own and tell what the Lord has done to you, how he's had mercy on your soul. And the text tells us he didn't just go home. He went throughout the whole Decapolis region. He couldn't stop talking because his heart was burning about the risen Christ. Dying hopes, a living book, a risen Lord. As the poet put it, faithful ones communing toward the close of day, desolate and weary, met you in the way. And so, Lord, when sun is setting, come to us and show all the truth, and in us make our hearts to glow. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how precious is your word to us, sweeter than honey to our mouth, more precious than gold, than much fine gold. By them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. We want to be Bereans, Lord, who are incessantly, addictively, obsessively searching the scriptures because in them we find Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our faith built up, fed. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing, but by hearing the word of Christ. How we thank you for this Emmaus Road account, that it has been preserved for us, that we might see ourselves on this road and turn from our dying hopes to a Savior who's alive and his word that is alive, that we might be your bold and faithful witnesses to the ends of the earth. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.